John 18:1-27. Jesus arrested. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Peter's first denial. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because his disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of these man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood round a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. The high priest questions Jesus. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues, or in the temples, or at the temples, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Peter's second and third denials. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there, warning himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, the relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a cock began to crow.
Thank you, Mark.
Good morning, lovely to see you. We're just about to start. I mean, we've started a new series, 4 weeks, working our way up to Easter, thinking about the road to the cross, Jesus heading towards the cross. We're going to look at this chapter and the next couple over the following weeks and see, just as we work our way up to Easter, how does Jesus do the same? So let's pray together and then we'll look at chapter 18 together. Our Father in heaven, we give you great thanks for your kindness to us. You've poured out so many blessings, one of which, mothers, we thank you for them on this day. We praise you for mothers in all different shapes, sizes, and varieties, all different characters. We praise you so much. Thank you. And we thank you for your word, our Father, that instructs us, that teaches us, that helps us to know Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we ask this morning that you would teach us many things, that you walked these events, and now you sit enthroned in heaven, and so we pray that by your Spirit you would teach us from there what we should learn. Please shape us and change our hearts. We pray in your name, our Saviour. Amen. Feeble, weak, frail, fragile, flaky, fickle. Feeble, weak, frail, fragile, flaky, fickle. Any of those words describe your Christian life at times? Your discipleship with Jesus? Feeble, weak, frail, fragile, flaky, fickle. I don't know how you feel about having those words describe you in some sense and your Christian life. I know myself well enough to tell you that my Christian experience often feels feeble, weak, frail, fragile, flaky, fickle. Just yesterday, a few of us went and knocked on some doors on Ash Grove to share about what the church does and see if we could have some conversations about the Lord Jesus. We invited people to come to the Easter services. And frankly, honestly, there were some times yesterday morning where we knocked on the door, I thought, please don't answer. Please don't answer. Please just don't come to the door. Then I don't have to say who I am. I don't have to say anything about church. I don't have to talk about Jesus. That'll be better. That'll be easier. That's a little bit feeble, isn't it? Especially if I'm the pastor of the church. I wonder if you sometimes feel like that. At school, at work, with your friends, colleagues, family members perhaps. Feeble, frail. If you do, I think we are in very good company. I think at the end of this long, dark night, Peter probably felt feeble, weak, frail, fragile, flaky, fickle. He's just denied Jesus three times. Of course he feels feeble. What sort of disciple am I? Peter thinks. And if we feel a bit like Peter does sometimes, there's good news this morning. Jesus says to us this morning, friends, I know you feel like that. I know you're like that. Lots of my disciples, most of my disciples are feeble and frail. But friends, you must know this, Jesus says. My rescue of you does not depend on you. Your faithfulness, your excellence as disciples does not impact my ability to save you. My saving of you does not depend on you, Jesus says. And this morning we see Jesus knowingly, willingly going to his arrest, to go to his death, to save feeble disciples like Peter and like me and you. And as we walk through this road to the cross over the next few weeks, we're going to see more and more Jesus resolutely going to the cross so that he can save people like us. I said it was a long night for Peter. Now, this long night started back at the beginning of chapter 12. That's six whole chapters. It's a long night. Chapter 13, you might remember, Jesus, he's having the Passover meal with his friends, with his disciples, and he goes to wash their feet. How does Peter respond? You will never wash my feet. Now, Peter's a common thread through these chapters, and he eventually relents. He allows Jesus to wash his feet. And Jesus goes on in chapter 13 to tell them that somebody's going to betray him. He's talking about Judas. And then he tells Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And those events come together in chapter 18. In chapter 14, Jesus talks about him departing from the world and what he's going to do. He's going to pour out his spirit upon his disciples. Maybe you remember the phrase in John 15. He says, I am the branches, I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. And as we just thought about in John chapter 16, he teaches, in this world, you're going to have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. And then in John 17, Jesus prays for himself and his Father to be glorified. He prays for his disciples to be united and protected. And then he prays, get this, he prays in John 17, he prays for us. Isn't that cool? In John 17, Jesus prays for believers, and that includes us. All that has already happened tonight. And so it's been a long night already. And then in verse 1, we read, when he'd finished praying and teaching and they'd done with the meal, Jesus left the upper room with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. They go into a new part of Jerusalem, and on the other side of the valley, there's a garden. And he goes into it together with his disciples. They go into the garden. They've been in there loads before. It's dark, it's late, it's likely cold. And whether they heard it first because of the people coming over the hill, or whether they saw it first because of the glow of lights, there's a pretty frightening sight greets them. A Judas, verse 2, who has betrayed Jesus. He knows the garden well because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. And he comes to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests. And they're carrying torches and lanterns and weapons. And this mob is coming to arrest Jesus. Judas leads them. He's just shared a meal with Jesus, and now he's betrayed him. Approaching the garden, he's been to many times that he knows very well, only this time guiding, leading the soldiers to Jesus to arrest him. If you're a wanted man, this is the point at which you run. Now, any crime drama I've ever watched, when the police knock on the door, that is the moment the person who's wanted runs out of the back door, over the fences, across the rooftops. That's what Jesus should do now. Run! Not Jesus. He does the opposite. As the crowd approaches, Jesus, in verse 4, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out. He doesn't need to hear them coming. He doesn't need to see them coming. He knows what is ahead of him. And as they approach to come to him, he goes to them, went out to them. He instigates the conversation. He moves towards this group of people who are coming to arrest him. He goes knowingly, and he goes willingly to his arrest. And he approaches the crowd, and he says to them, even though he knows, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they reply. I am he responds. Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. And when Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fall to the ground. And it's a bit confusing, this bit. Why does this crowd who have come in strength to arrest Jesus, why do they fall to the ground when he says, I am he? There's various options, but it seems likely that they're putting two dots together. Jesus is using words that God uses in Exodus chapter 3 when he meets Moses at the burning bush. Jesus is using those words to describe himself. At the burning bush, God says to Moses, I am. I am who I am. And now Jesus is using those same words to describe himself. And the crowd, they in this moment get a sense, Jesus, oh gosh, we're going to, oh, and they fall over because they're so shocked at what what has just happened before them. They've just realized that they're, just for a moment, they've just realized that they're going to arrest God himself. More likely, I think, they fall over in shock that somebody would claim to be God. And maybe they're giggling, maybe they're laughing and they're falling over, and it's ironic as they say, ridiculous, how could you possibly claim to be I am? We don't know exactly why they fall over, but what is surprising is it takes Jesus, they've come to arrest him, and yes, it takes Jesus saying, guys, can we draw things back together? Come on, I think you've come to arrest me. Can we just settle down? Who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they say again. Jesus again says, I told you, verse 8, I told you, I am he. Jesus is not trying to weasel his way out of this. He's content. He's knowingly, willingly going to his arrest. And notice verse 8. I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. Even as he faces his arrest, Jesus is protecting his people. Isn't that beautiful? Even as he stands before this mob who have come to arrest him, Jesus is saying, yeah, have me. I'll come with you, but leave these. Let them go. He said it, verse 9, this happened so that the words he'd spoken earlier on in John's gospel would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Jesus is all about protecting his people, even in his arrest. And so he goes knowingly, willingly to his arrest, all the while looking out for his disciples. Before they actually arrest him, there's a bit of a kerfuffle, a moment of commotion. I wonder if you noticed it, as verse 10, Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. Maybe Peter's desperate to prove himself. Maybe Peter's a bit bleary-eyed because it's late. Either way, he grabs his sword, he slings it at a man, and either Peter's terrible with a sword or Malchus gets very lucky. He dodges and it cuts off his ear. I would imagine all the other soldiers suddenly stand tall, put their hands on their weapons, and are about to battle. If we have to take Jesus by force, we will. And again, it's Jesus who brings things to calm. Verse 11, before things get messier and a brawl breaks out, Jesus commands Peter, put your sword away. Jesus is so determined to go to his arrest. He doesn't want Peter interrupting and derailing proceedings. Why? Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Over and over through John's gospel, Jesus has been talking about his hour, a period of time that he has come for, that hour, the time period in which he will do the thing that he has come for. And back in chapter 12, he says, now the hour has come. And what he's saying is now he's going to go to the cross. Now he's going to make his way towards his death. After all, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Son of John 3:16. If you believe in him, you shall not perish but have eternal life. He's the one who just a couple of chapters ago said, when I'm lifted up, speaking of the cross, I, when I'm lifted up, will draw many to myself. Jesus' hour, his focus is on the cross. And this language of a cup the Father has given him fits into this theme through John's gospel of the way in which Jesus is going to save his people. Throughout the Old Testament, the cup of God is a symbol of God's judgment, a symbol of God's punishment on sin. And whoever drinks the cup drinks the punishment of God. And through the Old Testament, it becomes clear that every one of us, because we've turned from God, deserves to drink from this cup. and receive the punishment that is due for our sin. And so it is wonderful that Jesus here says, I must go and drink that cup myself. That Jesus is going knowingly, willingly to his arrest, to his death, to his hour, so that he can be lifted up on the cross and drink the cup of wrath that we deserve. If we're in any doubt, John, kind of as he writes, underscores this is the plan by reminding us of something that happened back in chapter 11. So maybe you're familiar with the story of Lazarus. Lazarus, Mary and Martha, their family, and Lazarus is ill and then he dies, and Jesus eventually comes and raises Lazarus from the dead. As he raises Lazarus from the dead, loads of people start to believe in Jesus. And the religious leaders, they start to get a bit worried. They're worried because what will happen is if loads of people follow Jesus, the Romans will get nervous. The Romans will get nervous that there's this kind of new king in town and he's going to start a riot or start a coup or something and try and take over. And the religious leaders are nervous about Jesus doing that. And so the religious leaders, one of them, Caiaphas, back in chapter 11, he says to the other religious leaders, look, actually, I'm a bit worried that the Romans are going to come and take over if Jesus gets too big for his boots. Do you know what would be better? It'd be better if he died quietly and all that went quiet. That would be better than all of this rabble getting roused and the Romans come and loads of us dying. So Caiaphas says, and it's there in verse 14, we're reminded of it. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people instead of the people. Now let Jesus die quietly so that the big crowd doesn't develop and the Romans come and kill loads of us. It's a good idea, Caiaphas. And yet Caiaphas was speaking something much more than he knew and understood. In fact, what Caiaphas predicted is going to happen, but not with the Romans. See, Jesus is going to die, one man to save many. But he's not going to do it to save some Jewish people in Jerusalem at this moment. He's going to do it. He's going to go to his death to drink the cup the Father has given him. A cup reserved for people like us. He's going to go to his death, one man, to save every single person who puts their trust in him. One man dying for the many, a substitute. He must drink the cup the Father has given him. So verse 12, the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials, they arrest Jesus and they bind him. Finally, these religious leaders have got what they wanted all along. Back in John chapter 5 was the first time the religious leaders tried to seize Jesus. And from those chapters onwards, they've been trying to get him. They've tried to stone him. They've tried to seize him. They've tried to stop him in whatever way they can. And they've never been able to. He manages to slip through their grasp. He disappears through the crowd. He goes another way. He evades them every time, but not this time. Why? Because he is going on his own terms. This time he goes knowingly and willingly to his arrest. They could not arrest him unless he was willing to go. And so they arrest him and they bind him. And Jesus is determinedly walking the road to the cross. Well, Peter, verse 15, and another disciple follow. I imagine at some distance, not wanting to draw too much attention to themselves, they follow. When they get to the house of the high priest, the other disciple goes in because he knows him. He goes in, stands in the priest's courtyard. Peter is outside. He has to stand outside because he doesn't really know what's going on. Nobody's vouching for him. So the other disciple comes out, says to the servant girl, he's with us, and brings him in, says, you can come in, Peter. And then the servant girl asks Peter the first painful question of the night. Verse 17. You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you? This is a prime opportunity. Peter, the bold, brash evangelist for Jesus, he's going to die for Jesus if he's able to. This is the perfect opportunity to stand up and be counted, to say, oh, actually, yeah, I am. Yeah, I'm with Jesus. And so he replies, I am not one of his disciples. It's a cold night, and it's a cold moment for Peter as he denies Jesus blatantly. Peter, the man with fragile faith, weak, feeble, stumbling Peter. Well, at least now he can stand outside with the others in the courtyard around a fire, warming himself. So Peter's stood by the fire, warming his hands with the opposition. Where's Jesus? Verse 19, meanwhile, the high priest is questioning Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. They're trying to rough him up, get him to say something that will be used to interrogate him later, be used to unsettle him later when it comes to a trial. They're asking him about his teaching and about his disciples. And this is a great opportunity for Jesus to sweet talk, to use the gift of the gab, to weasel his way out of this tricky situation. No, that's not Jesus. Jesus simply states the truth. I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues or at the temple. My teaching is well known, Jesus says. Look, most of your fellow religious leaders have heard what I've said. Why don't you go and ask them? Jesus is poised, holds it together. And what does he get? Verse 22, when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. And Jesus says, if I said something wrong, I testify as to what is wrong, but if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? I wonder if that man who struck the Son of God in the face ever realized the significance of what he did. Has he hit Jesus? Jesus is poised, and all they can do is turn to violence. And it's the first violence that he experiences on this long walk on the road to the cross. So Jesus is being interrogated. Nothing much comes of it, so they bind him again and send him off to another religious leader. Verse 25, meanwhile, Simon Peter still stood around the fire pit, still warming himself with the opposition. And they say to him, question number two of this painful night for Peter, you aren't one of his disciples too, are you? Surely by this point he's kind of recovered, he's got himself together, he's prepared, he's given himself a little pep talk, okay, next time if I get asked that, I'm going to say this, and he's all planned out. No, he denied it. I am not. And the interrogation of Peter keeps going on. And this time, one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. Hang on a minute, didn't I see you with him in the garden? I'm pretty sure you were there. In fact, weren't you the one with the sword? And Peter, another opportunity to stand with Jesus, again stands against Jesus. Verse 27, again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a cock began to crow, just as Jesus had told Peter it would, back in chapter 13. You'll deny me three times before the cock crows. And unsurprisingly, before the cock crows, Peter has denied him three times. It's been a long night for Peter. He's got clean feet, but a wobbly heart, feeble, frail, fickle. At the beginning of the night, things seem to be going well, but now he looks more like Judas than a disciple of Jesus. I wonder if you noticed that strange bracketed detail in verse 5. Amongst the mob that comes to arrest Jesus. We know this already. Why does John need to tell us again? In brackets, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them, with the opposition. Who is there? Judas is there with the opposition. And then we get this detail about Peter. Verse 18, it was cold, and the servants and the officials, presumably the same religious officials, stood round a fire they had made to keep warm. And who's standing with them? Peter. Again, standing with them. And it comes up again. Verse 25, meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing, where? With the opposition. He looks more like Judas in this moment than a disciple of Jesus. And it must have pained him to know that about himself. I wonder if it pains us too at times when we realize our feeble faith, our frailty in our faith, our weak attempts to witness for Jesus, sometimes they make us look more like Judas. I don't want to look like Judas. Some disciple I am, Peter says to himself, letting Jesus down like that. I wonder if we relate to that sense of frail faith, feeble, weak. But if you do, this road to the cross through 18 and 19 and 20 is really good news. Because on the road to the cross, what we see is Jesus going alone. Jesus goes alone to the cross, to his death, to win salvation for us. He does not need to depend on us. To be saved, to have rescue, Jesus does not depend on you. Your salvation, my salvation, does not depend on me, but on him. And this chapter shows our weakness, but it shows Jesus' willingness to go to the cross for us. Jesus' rescue of you does not depend on you. I'm sure Jesus would say that to Peter. Peter, my rescue of you does not depend on you. I will go. I will achieve salvation for you. And so before we get frustrated at ourselves and feel guilty and ashamed of our weakness and our frailty, here's what we need to do. Turn our attention to the one who goes to the cross for us. He knows our feeble frame. And yet he goes and achieves salvation for us anyway. Our performance as disciples does not affect Jesus' ability to save us. Phew. What a relief. Your performance as a disciple does not affect Jesus' ability to save you. Jesus' rescue of us does not depend on us. I can imagine Jesus talking with Peter after this event, and we learn some things about what happens. Jesus reinstates Peter, but I imagine they have a few heart-to-hearts about this event. Peter's probably feeling a bit wobbly still at times, but I wonder if Jesus puts his arm around Peter and says, look, friend, you needed to learn. It does not depend on you. It depends on me. I will save you. And when Peter reaches the pearly gates and is standing ready to enter heaven, and he's asked, you're the guy who denied Jesus three times. Why should I let you in? I can imagine Peter replying, I am. I am that man. Frankly, you shouldn't let me in. But I'm with him. And he said, I can come because of his achievements at the cross for me. And so next time your faith is feeble and frail and weak and non-existent almost, don't look inwards. This isn't a chapter telling you to try harder. This is a chapter inviting us to look again to Jesus. Consider him, the one who drinks the cup for us, goes to the cross for us, dies for us, and saves us. His rescue of us does not depend on us. Let's pray. Our precious Savior, Jesus, we imagine you walking this road. Imagine you standing firm, determinedly, willingly, knowingly, going to your arrest for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you went to the cross, that you drank the cup reserved for us. You drained its dregs. You took the punishment that we might not. Our salvation depends on you, not on us. And we rejoice. We praise you. We thank you, because if it did depend on us, we would stand no chance. We pray, please, that as we reflect on your goodness as you head to the cross, please would it strengthen our faith, renew our faith. Help us to go again, we pray, when we fail. Please, this Easter, as we work our way up to the Easter weekend, please strengthen our faith, but help us more than anything else remember that in weak faith there is a strong Jesus. We praise you that your rescue of us does not depend on us, but on you alone. Amen.